guaranteed to Christians? Our second to last critical question of Christianity. And I think this one's a bit of a loaded question. The word guarantee generally makes me quite nervous. I work at a law firm. The word guarantee is a terrifying one. It's why lawyers are often paid what they're paid, because they are asked to guarantee things. They're asked to interpret things. And for me, I mean, if people ask me, can you guarantee this project deadline will be met? Or can you guarantee the output of this piece of AI technology is correct? Because I'm about to provide some advice based on what you've given me here. Those type of questions I get asked it pretty much every day. And I usually meet such questions, depending on the exact situation, with an answer of, well, no, it depends, but... And I go on to explain what can be done to bring assurance or to build confidence or to mitigate risk. Guaranteeing something. Well, when you say that, you're really pledging it will happen. A guarantor from a financial perspective is someone that pledges, if you were to default on your loan, that they would step in and pay that debt. The bank can trust you because it trusts them. They are guaranteeing that they have your back. So when we ask, is something guaranteed for Christians, we have to be very careful and very mindful about how we answer it. And we'll take the same approach as we take across these questions, this presuppositional approach, i.e. that we presuppose that God's word is true and accurate and inspired, and it's infallible, and we can only ever guarantee what God can guarantee. So, for example, we can guarantee that anyone who repents of their sin and cries out to Jesus for mercy and asks him for forgiveness, to be their saviour and to be their Lord, i.e. to become a Christian, we can guarantee on the authority of the Bible that they will have eternal life. And how can we do that? Because the Bible says, for God so loved the world, he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not die, but have eternal life. So we can guarantee that, because the Bible guarantees that. The God of truth guarantees that. From the same basis, we can guarantee things that God loves to save, that Jesus is God, that once you are saved, you have new life, you are sealed with the Holy Spirit, you are transformed, you are a new creation, all on the same basis. The Bible guarantees such things. So, does the Bible guarantee happiness? Can we turn to the Bible and point to verses that say to us as Christians, we will be happy? I wonder if I had a straw poll now. I wonder what your answer would be. Well, firstly, I'm going to say yes. Yes, the Bible does guarantee happiness. Turn with me to Revelation 21. Revelation chapter 21 and verses 1 to 7 says this, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said unto me, It is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son." Now, reading those verses and asking the question, is the Christian guaranteed happiness? Well, reading what the eternal state is going to be like, praise the Lord, we are guaranteed happiness. Everything unhappy will be done away with. For eternity, Christians will experience pure and unadulterated happiness, dwelling with a perfect God in resurrection bodies. So, in one sense, I'm going to answer this question with an emphatic yes. Because from an eternal perspective, we will be with God forever in an eternal perfect state. So the Christian, yes, is guaranteed happiness. However, I am going to slightly reframe this question, because it is under the context of critical questions of Christianity. And I think really what this question is trying to get at, and the way we're going to look at it for the rest of our time, is happiness guaranteed for Christians in their life here and now? Is it guaranteed for me and you, if you are a Christian today, is it guaranteed for you right here, right now, for the rest of your life here on earth? So, eternally, absolutely, praise the Lord, we will be with God forever. But today? Well, I think firstly we probably need to understand what we mean by happiness. What is meant by happiness? In her 2007 book, The How of Happiness, positive psychology researcher Sonia Lubomirsky describes happiness as the experience of joy, contentment, or positive well-being combined with a sense that one's life is good, meaningful, and worthwhile. And as I explored a few more attempts to describe and explain happiness, they were slightly different, but a few themes emerged. Happiness is an emotion. Happiness is often linked with personal well-being. Happiness is a personal feeling of pleasure, but it's often linked with societal factors such as harmony, contentment, safety, elements of sacrifice. But actually, to try and nail happiness down to a definition, it is actually really hard to do so. But it is something each of us here have a sense of connection with. If I were to ask you, what makes you happy? To answer that, you're probably in your mind tapping into an inner feeling of sorts, and then you're connecting it with circumstances which trigger that feeling. It might be a certain food, it might be a certain being with certain people, going through certain experiences. It might be sometimes, you know, you just get a smell of something and it brings out happiness, or a place or an object. Observing you yesterday, for some of you, Domino's made you very happy. I could see that as you were walking in the room. Cries of delight, Texas barbecue. But at the same time, happiness triggered by Domino's was very different to the happiness that Emma and Naomi and Lydia and Emma experienced when they did something that they knew was in direct obedience to God by being baptized. That is a sense of happiness, but it's very different from food, isn't it? Or the feeling we had as their family and friends, as we listened to their beautiful testimonies and as we watched them be baptized, that produced in us happiness. So it's both hard to define, but it's something we all have a connection with, and it has various layers and levels and nuance. It's something which appeals to us. We want to be happy. We want to be happy, and the pursuit of happiness consumes the world that we live in. More money, more freedom, more choice, more self-care, more stuff. We're bombarded with theories and offers of ways to make us happy. Is Christianity one of them? Well, I think the Bible's answer is no and yes. No and yes. And I'll just try and unpack that a little bit in the time here. What do I mean by that? Well, firstly, no. No. The Bible, nowhere in the Bible does it guarantee that if you are a Christian, you are guaranteed an experience of feeling a positive well-being and contentment for the rest of your life. In fact, the Bible kind of says the opposite. We find repeated commands to deny oneself. Mark chapter 8, take up your cross, Jesus said. Luke chapter 9, consider yourself dead to sin. Romans chapter 6, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, to count suffering as gain, and to deny your desires. Now, if I was to present that as a list of things to someone seeking happiness in the world today, they very likely would not take me up on that offer. However, the Bible's answer is also a yes. God's path to happiness, however, though, goes a different direction from the path we would naturally choose. sinful actions can often be traced to one foundational underpinning lie, that we will be happier if we do this thing. And it's amazing how, if you think about it and you're praying in your own life about personal holiness, when you think about things that you have done that offend and are against God, how many of them are triggered or linked back to this: you did them because you thought there would be an element of happiness, even if for a fleeting second, for doing that thing. But God says in Psalm chapter 1, blessed, or the same word is happy, happy is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. So God says we can be happy, but the path to happiness is through delighting in and living out his word. Psalm 112 backs this up. It says, praise the Lord, blessed or happy is the man or the person who fears the Lord, who greatly delights in his commandments. God wants us to be happy, but the temporary thrill that sin provides is not true happiness. Sin can produce feelings of happiness if we are getting what we want, or dulling what we don't want. Losing our temper, speaking our mind, produces a brief feeling of happiness because we got to let off some steam and tell that person what we really think about that topic. But the consequences of doing that, often broken relationships and wounding other people, that's not happy. That's not happiness. The pursuit of money can produce feelings of happiness if the stock market is up and you're getting interest and riches are being accumulated, but so many rich people attest to a feeling of emptiness. The world is full of people who pursue their own dreams but are not happy. Instead, happiness is found digging into the Bible, digging into the scriptures, learning the heart of our God and all he has given us through the Lord Jesus Christ. It is found in understanding what makes him happy, what brings him joy, and what he teaches about happiness and what he teaches about how to be happy. So, in conclusion to the direct question, no, the Bible doesn't guarantee happiness in the way it is understood in culture today. But, at the same time, true happiness can be found, and God desires for you to find it, in delighting in his commandments and learning how to live in the way that he has commanded, following in the footsteps of our servant king, the Lord Jesus Christ. You may not be materially prosperous. You may not have this self-contentment and positive well-being that the world seeks to find in and of yourself, because you're taught in the Bible to find your joy, your happiness, your contentment outside of yourself, in God, in his word, in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So for the second half of this time we've got together, I want us to take just a very quick canter through what the Bible does teach about those who are happy, and let his word just very quickly challenge us. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. And we'll read together the first 12 verses. And seeing the multitudes, he went into a mountain, went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, now picture it. Okay, you've got Jesus sitting up on the mountain, you've got his disciples around him, and you've got myriads of people behind that. And so it probably got relayed back through the crowds from Jesus to his disciples, to those behind, as he taught. Blessed. And every time you read the word blessed, think happy. It's the same underlying word. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. There you have it. 8 ways to be happy, straight from the mouth of the Lord Jesus himself. Makarios, blessed, literally happy, bookended in verse 3 and verse 10 with the promised inheritance of the kingdom of heaven. We then in the middle have 6 promises for those who inherit the kingdom. 6 blessings the kingdom brings. Verse 4 is comfort. Verse 5, as you look down it, earthly inheritance. 6, satisfied righteousness. Verse 7, mercy. Verse 8, a vision of God. And verse 9, adoption into the family of God. 6 promises in the middle, in the future tense, bookended by 2 in the present tense, highlighting the now but not yet nature in God's kingdom. There's is the kingdom of heaven. Verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Inheritance now, but to be fully realized and experienced and enjoyed in the future. They shall be comforted, they shall inherit, they shall be satisfied. And this means we can enjoy a foretaste of the kingdom here and now, and we can experience these verses to an extent, but we can do so in the joy and knowledge of knowing that the full expression of the life of the kingdom will be coming to us in the age that is to come. We know that Paul writes to the Thessalonians in his first letter about the future hope of those who die in Christ. And he exhorts the believers to comfort one another with those words. He sent Tychicus to the Colossians to comfort their hearts and point to what's to come. There is comfort to be found while here now, looking forward to what we will have in the eternal kingdom. But as we read in Revelation chapter 21, it will ultimately be fulfilled in the eternal kingdom to come. When God, I love this verse, isn't it? God will wipe away all tears from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. I wonder how that's going to live out. Because in some respects, there's a beauty, isn't there, in pain. And there's an appreciation of the goodness of God in pain. But he's going to wipe away tears at the same time. And I think it's just going to be this beautiful culmination as we look back on our life, but look at God and Christ and everything we have before us, that you can almost picture that the tears will be wiped away, because we know we've got this beautiful fulfillment in the character and person of Jesus that we will be with forever. So in chapter 5 of Matthew, we've got a call for how kingdom people are to live through the power of God. And each of the Beatitudes here, each of these blessed or blessed statements, they could be a sermon each and of themselves. But we've got roughly 14 minutes or so. So I just want to focus on the first one, really. I think if we can get the challenge from the first of these, it'll be something for us to chew on over this week and try and apply in our lives. The first step to godly happiness, and really it unlocks the rest of them. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Now it makes sense that this is one in the present tense, because a poorness of spirit is required to enter the kingdom of God. It's required for true happiness. Poor in spirit, poorness. This word means literally reduced to beggary, to be completely destitute of wealth, roving around in wretchedness, it said when I was looking at it on Blue Letter Bible. Something that really isn't a positive thing, or it wasn't received positively until the Lord Jesus came along, flipped it on his head and said, this is the attitude and position you need to aspire to and you need to have to inherit the kingdom. Poorness, or an understanding of one's own wretchedness of spirit, is a theme that through the Bible of people of God, and you can trace it through even our Old Testament as well. Think about Abraham. He was a mediating and appealing to the Lord for Lot and for Sodom and Gomorrah. And he said in Genesis chapter 18, behold, I have taken upon myself to speak to the Lord, I who am but dust and ashes. He knew that to come to the Lord, he had to demonstrate and show his own unworthiness. Think about Moses. When God came with him with that mission, we were studying not too long ago, weren't we, on a Tuesday night, to lead his people out of Israel at the burning bush. He said, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the sons of Israel out of Egypt? Oh my Lord, I am not eloquent either heretofore, since thou hast spoken to thy servant. I am slow of speech and of tongue. And he was sort of using the verbal side, but altogether he was trying to show that he wasn't worthy. But actually, what was God's response, by the way, to that? Stop putting yourself down. You are somebody. You are eloquent. You have done good. Bring out the best in yourself. Believe in yourself. No, it wasn't anything like that. That is not the biblical way to self-help or to correct people who are potentially making an excuse. Self-help and a boost of self-esteem wasn't the answer. God said, Exodus chapter 4, verse 11, he said this. The Lord said to him, who gave human beings their mouths? Who makes them deaf or mute? Who gives them sight or makes them blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now go, I will help you speak and will teach you what to say. Amen. That's the answer, isn't it? It's not found in self. It's found in God. He took Moses' eyes and he focused Moses' eyes on God, on his character. I am your God. I will give you the strength that is needed. Poverty of spirit is the foundation of all other graces and things that we can do in the power of God. It's where everything starts. Nothing happens until that happens. If a person is not poor in spirit, if you are not poor in spirit, you are not capable of happiness in the sense that God offers it. And if you have not come to God poor in spirit, then you're not capable of entering the kingdom of God. Repentance involves a poorness of spirit. As long as I'm clutching to my own self-importance and my own self-righteousness and my own accomplishments, my own religiosity, my own morality, as long as I'm holding on to that as though that somehow gained me access to God, as long as my hands are full of really what those filthy rags, I can never receive God's grace. Happiness is only for those who are unworthy. Happiness is only for those that are unworthy. And that comes at the point of salvation, and it comes and holds true for all spiritual blessings that we receive in Christ Jesus as Christians. An understanding of your own unworthiness allows you to see the worthiness of the Lord Jesus Christ. When you see your own dirty rags, then you appreciate the robe of righteousness that Jesus has bestowed upon you. It's often what Jesus said, these paradoxical things on the surface. Until you're poor, you can't be rich, he said. Until you're a fool, you can't be wise. Until you lose your life, you can't save it. Amen. And why is this one first? Because I think inevitably what prevents people from entering the kingdom of heaven very often is pride. And at the very start, pride must be broken. Now, if we were in Sunday school and I were to ask the children, what is pride? What does pride look like? I imagine, I don't know, maybe we'll test it later, Charles, the answers would be along this sort of lines. Someone who is proud talks about themselves a lot. Someone who shows off, maybe, what they have. Someone who doesn't listen to others, but only thinks of themselves. And I think those would be good answers. They'd be a good start. But really my burden today for us as a church, the challenge that God is presenting to me that I want to then share with you is really, what about that hidden pride? What about that hidden pride? That quiet confidence in your own achievements, your heritage, the years that have gone by, where maybe you have had long times of faithfulness to the Lord, but maybe that today has turned into a sense of pride, that maybe it's personal morality, personal religion, personal goodness. That over-familiarity with the gospel that means you often forget your own wretchedness and quietly start working in your own strength. It's something that I feel very, very often, and I wrestle with a huge amount. So this is coming from my heart, because God is challenging me on this. As I was thinking last night and chewing, I've been working quite a lot recently on a project with work. And in the last 12 months, I've built up a huge amount of knowledge in this really niche area. If ever you've got children that want to be sent to sleep with a story or two, send them my way. I can talk to them about really boring things, in one sense, for a lot of people, that I now know probably far too much about. But I have to keep checking myself on this project, that the reliance on the knowledge that I've built up, that people in my business then come to me and speak to me about, and the client come and ask for my advice on, it massively stirs up this pride war in me. And I have to really watch it, because it, and you may be similar in your line of work or what you do in your life or what people say to you. It's often when you receive validation for knowledge that you've got or things that you have done, it sparks up that pride in you. And you have to come to the Lord and realize it is not I but you, Lord. Everything I have, all the knowledge I have, the good I have, it's because of you. And inevitably, when you look for what makes you feel good about yourself, so often you find idols and the causes of pride. The things that make you feel special are often the things you had made sometimes sinful choices to maintain. And we have to be careful of this, crucifying ourselves daily. So let me challenge you today. You probably answered the question, is happiness guaranteed to Christians, when you heard it at the notices. You came up with your answer at that point, before the sermon started. And maybe you have been listening through parts of this, or maybe even the whole of this last 25 minutes or so. But if you have, then ask yourself this. Why did Jesus put being poor in spirit as the first step on the path to biblical happiness? And then the corollary question, the follow-up question, are you today and in the week ahead ready to confess your hidden pride to the Lord and to seek his mercy in repentance and live in the knowledge of your poverty of spirit? Are you ready to humble yourself once again before the Lord, seek his face, seek him and his forgiveness, and from that point there be able to grow in grace and knowledge and truth as the Bible teaches us? That's the challenge I want to leave with you today. Is happiness guaranteed for Christians? Ultimately, yes. How the Bible defines happiness? No. But the Bible does give us a path to happiness, and it starts with brokenness of spirit. William Carey is often called the founding father of modern mission work. He was a spiritual pioneer, mainly in India, who set the foundation for many mighty works of God. Yet, actually, when you read about him, fascinating character, he didn't have a high self-esteem. He actually castigated himself again and again for his sin. He had this beautiful thing to watch, which is really challenging, about the way that he was constantly humbling himself before the Lord. There was a fire in 1812 and it destroyed dozens of his manuscripts. He was a mighty translator of the Word of God, real grasp of languages. And when that happened, he said this: how unsearchable are the ways of God. And he said, the Lord has smitten us, He has a right to do so, and we deserve his corrections. He didn't shout in anger at what had happened, because, I mean, there was no printers in those days. They weren't saved on the cloud. Those were the manuscripts. Years of his work burnt in an instant. And when he'd outlived four of his friends in his mission work, he wrote back to another friend in the UK. He said this, when he was still preserved, he said, and they weren't, he said, "I know not why so fruitless a tree is preserved, but the Lord is too wise to err." And when he died in 1834 in Serampore, there was this a beautiful, simple tablet put on his grave. And the words he requested on that tablet, and when you hear these, I'm going to read them out in a second. Think about, what was his secret? How was he able to do such mighty things for God? How could he be preserved for, it was in the end, over 40 years of wonderful ministry. He, if you read one of the biographies of him, constantly had a fever, always was ill. In 1817, he had a significant injury, and the rest of his life, he limped from then on. Yet, he put the entire Bible into six languages, including Bengali, Punjabi, Hindi, and parts of it into 29 other languages. I'm relying on the biographers there. I haven't completely validated that, but it seems to be a fairly consistent fact about him, the mighty work he did for God. What was the secret of his usefulness and productivity and work for God's kingdom? Well, on his grave it reads this: "William Carey, born August the 17th, 1761, died June the 9th, 1834, a wretched, poor, and helpless worm, on thy kind arms I fall." I just, when I read that, sorry, I'll do it again now, it just was beautiful. That is how he saw himself: on thy kind arms I fall. It wasn't self-esteem for him. It wasn't looking back on the work he had done. He was poor in spirit to the very end, a wretched, poor, and helpless worm, he calls himself, knowing very well his sin and his failures. His secret was that last line: "Unto thy kind arms I fall." That was his secret in living and in dying. He cast himself, poor, helpless, wretched, onto the kind arms of his God. He knew the promise of Jesus: "Happy are the poor in spirit, for to them belong the kingdom of God." Shall we pray?